This will be another one of those messages that I read from two different translations. We're going to start with the King James Version and end up with the New American Standard. As we go through the message, if you've picked up a bulletin, you have the outline for the message. But the title is The King and His Kingdom. That's what this particular phase of our study of the dispensations involves. We looked last time at the dispensation of grace. That's what it's called in Ephesians chapter 3. We also took note that it's sometimes called the mystery dispensation. That's the one you're living in right now. But there's another one coming, and Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about this. And it uses a very good translation, and one that I think is probably more familiar to many of us, and it has to do with a coming dispensation, a final phase of God's program. We want to emphasize to you again that according to the scriptures, and we could take time to go through the details of this, but we've done it in the past, and so I'll simply refer you to the church website and the messages that have been archived there for you. But the point is that a dispensation is a distinguishable administration within the outworking of God's purpose. God has one purpose, His one plan of the ages. Many of us are more familiar with that terminology. But He has one purpose, and as I've pointed out a number of times and love to point out again, His purpose, His plans are perfect. And He doesn't have to alter them or tweak them or anything of that nature. I have to do that, and so do you. A lot of times my plans have to be abandoned, but God's never does, because His plan and His purpose are perfect, and He has different ways in different periods of time in which He administers that purpose. And I like the term, and a lot of modern translations use this term, administration, because in our country we're familiar with changes of administration. The Constitution stays the same, the Declaration of Independence, you know, all those important documents, and they all stay the same, but the administrations change from time to time. So we're familiar with that, and God does the same thing in many respects. Well, dispensationalism, which is the purpose of our study in these days, is the recognition of God's changes in administration, and it's the result, we believe, of simply a plain interpretation of the scriptures. Nevertheless, we want to emphasize that Christ is restoring the world in the final dispensation. Something went wrong with this world in which we're living, because if you go back to the first two chapters of Genesis, God created a perfect world, and He created perfect people. And, you know, when I look in the mirror, and standing here looking at a congregation of people I love deeply, I don't see perfect people. But God created us that way, so what in the world happened? Well, the Bible tells us what happened. It's a little three-letter word, S-I-N. That's what happened. And sin ruined everything. It ruined us, and it even ruined the world in which we're living. So, when Christ returns, He will restore the world in this final dispensation. Now, in what sense will He restore us? Well, is He going to take us back to where we were before sin entered in? And the answer is no, not precisely. In one sense, it's going to be better. In the end, it's all going to be better than it was before. But We can't undo what happened in the past. Nevertheless, our Savior is going to revitalize a ruined world. And after the tribulation period, in fact, it's hard even to imagine how ruined the world will be at the end of that terrible time. Nevertheless, we have a great God and Savior. His name is Jesus, and He can do it all. And really, that's what this last dispensation is about. And that's where we want to look at Ephesians, I think this says 3 and verse 10, but it ought to say Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That's probably my fault, but it's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And what do we read there? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, we could spend a lot of time just on that one verse. There's a lot packed in there. But in order to satisfy our time requirements, and there is a limit to how much we can absorb in one sitting, and I don't want to test your limits, but I do want to hit some highlights here. And number one is that this verse tells us that a dispensation that is yet future, we haven't seen this yet, but it is the completion of God's plan of the ages. It's the completion of His plan of the ages. Now, if you have a Strong's Concordance, and the good Dr. Strong was, as far as I can tell, he wasn't a dispensationalist. He was a premillennialist. That's not always the same thing. But you can go to Strong's Concordance and make the same discovery that I made. And you've heard me talk about the Strong's Concordance before. It's not the absolute final word on everything, but it's a good starting point. And very rarely would you get a misunderstanding from this concordance. So I challenge you, you don't have to believe me. Just go to your Strong's, and you ought to have one if you're a serious Bible student, or at least have access to one, and you will discover that this word that is translated here in verse 10, the fullness of times, is a word that means the completion of something. That the times that God has programmed down through the ages, ever since the early chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, you know, if you study this carefully, God planned this all out before He created anything. And so the point is, from the beginning, from before the beginning, God planned these things. And this is the summation, the completion of His plan of the ages. So that's the first aspect that we want to look at here. But the second is this, that when Christ does return at His second advent, we read in this verse that He is going to rule in heaven and upon the earth as well. Now, is that how your translation reads? Mine does. Let's look at it again together for just a moment. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. It's not only the things in heaven, but it's the things on the earth. And by the way, the term that is used here is the word that means upon the earth. He is going to bring all things together in Christ, not only in heaven, but also upon the earth. There's an earthly program that Christ has for the next and the final dispensation, the final period of time. And so, we have before us a prediction about this last dispensation, this last period, if the term is, and it does bother some people because of what they've heard of dispensations, but it's the church age. That's what we're living in right now, but there's another one coming, and it is the summation, the completion of everything that God planned before the beginning of the earth. So, with that in view, we come now to Revelation chapter 20, and I switch translations at this point, largely because we don't have to do as much correction here. So, Revelation chapter 20, it'd be delightful to back up into chapter 19, but we'd have to stay for another couple hours. So, since you don't want to do that, and frankly, I don't need to do that either, so let us pick up the text with verse 1 of chapter 20. And I'm going to read these seven verses, and this has to do with what is commonly called the millennium. And I'll explain why. It's very simple. But I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God. By the way, those of you who may be familiar with Adventist teaching, I want you to take note that he saw the souls, not the bodies. They haven't been resurrected yet. But he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They did get resurrected, but it's at this point in time. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And more about that in just a moment, but we need to take a break here and describe what we normally call the millennium. And millennium is a Latin term. There was a time when Latin was the scholarly language. If you were in France, or you were in Hungary, or you were in Egypt, or wherever it might be, but Christians in all those places, if they were scholars, learned Latin. And so even though you might have your native language, I'm going to pick on Hungary for a minute. I've been there. You might have your native language, but you could speak with anybody in the Christian world if you learned Latin. Everybody spoke Latin. And so consequently, many of the theological issues that arise have Latin terminology, and millennium is one of those. That's the Latin word for 1,000 years. If you're speaking Greek, there's another term, and that's kilios. And those who believed that when it said 1,000 years, it meant 1,000 years, were formerly referred to as Kilias. And, you know, I'm sure you're thrilled with all of this, but my whole point here is that it doesn't matter which language you're in, 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Now, I find this amazing because 6 times in 6 successive verses, the term for 1,000 years is used. And the reason I find it interesting is because there are other Greek terms that refer to a long era of time, but without specifying how long it is. Now, I know that a lot of people want to avoid the issue of 1,000 years by simply saying, well, it's a big round number, and that's all that it's supposed to mean. Well, I would accept that if there weren't other perfectly good Greek terms that meant that, a long period of time without specifying how long the period is. So why here do we read again and again and again with specifics attached that it's 1,000 years? And really what it comes down to for me is that when I read this, and I know this is the only place in the Bible where 1,000 years is specified, but when I read 6 times in 6 successive verses 1,000 years, I get the impression that God meant 1,000 years. Now, I don't know about you, but let's just use an example to clarify the issue here. If I say to you Valdosta, Georgia, do you assume that I mean Brooklyn, New York? I don't know anybody who would. Why would you assume that? I mean, they're both towns in America. They're both on the eastern part of the country. Or I can even get it closer than that. If I say Valdosta, Georgia, would you assume that I meant Atlanta, Georgia? Just because they're both towns in the state of Georgia, are they the same town? And the answer, you know the answer to this. Any child here knows. No, they're not the same town. They are both in the state of Georgia, but that's, frankly, that's close to the only comparison or similarity. So all I'm saying is, I think when God says, and I believe these are his words, not John's words, and that God approved of them or something. These are God's words spoken to us through the Apostle John, that when he says 1,000 years, he can be that clear in his meaning. He can be at least as clear, surely, as you and I are when we make statements. So, I get the distinct impression that he really does mean 1,000 years. And then, as I pointed out to you, verse 6, you know, really, if you want a verse to hang on to, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Why are you blessed and holy? Because over these, the second death has no power. There's a second death coming, and we're going to see the horror of this second death. I'm sorry, but that's how dispensations end. Even this millennium is going to end with judgments. And the reason is not because God's program failed. It's because the world, people, failed. We do every time. And so, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. These are the ones who have a part in the first resurrection. As I said earlier, that's you and that's me, because we're part of the first resurrection. We're part of the happy and holy ones. Now, why do I make such an issue out of this? Well, because in my experience, very few Christians associate the words happy and holy. I think an awful lot of Christians, and I'm not questioning their salvation at this point. I'm just simply saying that a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and some of them may be genuine believers in Christ, they have a disassociation with those two terms. I can either be happy or I can be holy, but I can't be both. If I'm going to be happy, then I need to forget about being holy. And if I'm going to be holy, I'm not going to be happy. I'm going to feel drudged and all those sort of things. No, not at all. Do you think Jesus was holy and happy? Did he have joy in his heart? I believe he did. Even at times when he was being oppressed and persecuted, did he still have the joy of knowing the Heavenly Father and knowing that he was loved by a Heavenly Father? I think he did. I believe he did. And yet, would anyone suggest that he was ever anything less than holy? Surely not. Be happy and be holy. You can. You can. If your desire is to imitate the Savior, if your desire is to serve Him and to be as much like Him as you can be, you can be happy and holy both. So, I challenge you today, be happy and be holy. And let me suggest this to you. If nothing else, you know, here we are, it's Thanksgiving week in the USA. About what can you be happy? I tell you, I don't know that there's a day that passes that I don't thank God I'm on my way to heaven. I have no reason, I did nothing to earn it, I did nothing to deserve it, but I've trusted in a Savior who did everything for me. That's what grace is all about. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did it all for me. We sing that song, we ought to sing it often. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. On and on we could go. We'll never get through praising God for His grace to us in Jesus Christ. So, yes, be happy and be holy. And you can, and we should. So, we have no part in the second death. The second death is a terrible time. And we're going to have to look at it now. I wish we didn't in one sense, but we're going to look at it now, and there are several things I want to say, but they're really just two highlights that I want to bring to your attention. We're going to pick up the text again at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20, and again I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. I'm going to pause here because we've got to pause someplace. And what I want to draw to your attention is that we're looking at what I call the Gog and Magog Rebellion. The Gog and Magog Rebellion. What has happened during that 1,000 years? Wasn't everybody saved, redeemed, that entered that period? Yes, they were. But some entered the 1,000 years, the millennium, in the same kind of bodies that you and I have today. And they're going to repopulate the world after the devastation of the tribulation period. And their children are going to be born just like yours and mine. In other words, they're not going to be saved just because mom and dad were saved, or grandma and grandpa. They have to put their trust in Christ as their Savior, just like our kids do. And if they don't, they're going to be lost, just like our kids would be lost as well. And so when Satan is released for a short time, a very short time, he is going to find a whole group of people that have pretended outwardly to be faithful to Christ, but from the heart, they've not been changed. And so he will find a group that are willing to rebel again. Now, why do I call this the Gog and Magog rebellion? Well, look at your text. See if yours doesn't read the same as mine in verse 8. He will come out to deceive the nations. This word in the Greek is the ethnoi, the different ethnic groups. He's not primarily referring to political groups, but to ethnic groups. And so he'll come out to deceive the ethnoi, the Gentile nations of the world, that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. What in the world is Gog and Magog? You know, I've got some wonderful old-time scholars that I think a lot of, but my friend, they got all caught up in whether or not a word in the Bible started with the same letter in English as other words in other languages. Here's the definition. Gog and Magog represent the north, south, east, west peoples of the world. I don't know about you, but I don't need any more than this. Here's the definition. Gog and Magog, from the four corners of the earth. And the number of them was like the sand of the seashore. In other words, there were so many that you just gave up counting. And verse 9 then goes on to say this, they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so here is the end of the Gog and Magog rebellion. Fire comes out of heaven to destroy those in rebellion against Christ and against His holy ones. That's you. And there's nothing that they can do about it. Verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil who deceived them was thrown. Now, your King James, I think it uses the word cast. There's nothing wrong with that, any of these translations, but none of them capture the force of this. The devil is hurled into the lake of fire. This is a very violent word in the original language. It means to pitch as far as you can, as hard as you can. By the way, do you know who does the hurling and the pitching? It's not you and me. You say, well, aren't we around? Well, we are, because wherever our Savior is, that's where we're going to be. And I think our very presence there will be a testimony against these who are condemned. But the point is that it's the angels. Jesus says again and again that it's His angels that are going to do this. And frankly, I'm glad, because I don't know if I could bring myself to do what they do. But His holy angels instantly obey and do not question. They do not suggest there might be an alternative. They instantly do what the Master commands. And so the devil is hurled violently into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. What is this lake? Well, in a few minutes, we're going to see that this same place is called the second death, the lake of fire. Here, we're told that it's fire and brimstone. I know some of you have heard this from me before, but very quickly, brimstone is what we normally refer to as sulfur. And I want you to understand, it stinks. It smells like rotten eggs. So not only is this place hot, and not only is it dark, because this fire doesn't produce any light. It's hot, it's dark, and it smells bad. And that's where the devil is hurled. And guess who's already there and still there? The Antichrist, the beast, and his false prophet. And they, not just one, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But it gets worse, because it's not just those three. You know, I could probably stand, you know, okay, those three, they deserve it. And they do. But then there's our friends. There are those who have consistently and continuously rejected the grace of God. And throughout this period, God continues to be gracious and offer salvation to any who will receive it, but they won't. Verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, who's sitting on this throne? Well, according to John chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 22, Jesus said, the Father doesn't judge anyone. He's committed all judgment to the Son. Who is sitting on the throne? Jesus Christ is the judge. He's always the judge. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. By the way, who are the dead here? Well, if I simply read the Bible in normal fashion and chronological order, the only ones that are still dead are the lost. All the righteous are part of the first resurrection. And we've come through the first resurrection. And this is the second resurrection that was predicted. So, in any event, I'm not here to argue that one way or the other, but what we want to look at is the second death. We've looked at the rebellion in the first 10 verses. Now we're looking at the second death. And we read, the books were opened, they were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if you want to know, I don't want to keep going on and on here, why are they judged according to their deeds? They are. God is demonstrating, Jesus Christ is demonstrating that there is not one person before the great white throne who's being treated unfairly. Their deeds alone condemn them, as will be demonstrated to them. But that is not the basis on which their condemnation comes. We read in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, this is the temporary place of the unrighteous dead, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown, that's the word again, hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was hurled into the lake of fire. And so this lake of fire, which is apparently a vast, vast lake, this is the doom of those who, given the opportunity to be born twice and die once, reject that opportunity. They're only born once, but they die twice. They die physically they die spiritually as well. And this second death is forever and forever. But there is good news. And it follows, and I do want to remind you that the book of Revelation was not written in chapters and verses, although, you know, as I've told this group before, I'm glad my convenience sake that there are chapters and verses. It does make it easier to find things. And I want to direct your attention to the following verses of the next chapter. And chapters 21 and 22 are all about us. So in case you were wondering, is any of this ever about us? Well, yeah, this is. So take heart. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And here it is, verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I get tears just reading about it. Are there going to be tears in our eyes? I think so. After the great white throne and the judgments, I think there's going to be tears. But he's going to wipe away every tear. And I want to emphasize the word every tear. Not just most, not just some. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And here it is, the first things have passed away. All these first things, the things that we're going through right now, the things that unfortunately are going to come on this Christ-rejecting world, all those things have passed away. That's why he can wipe away every tear from our eyes. And it gets better. If you thought that was pretty good, it really gets better. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. And by the way, we will. We're done with the dispensations, but we need to see what God has planned for those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this precious word and for your preserving it for us so that we can receive consolation and comfort from the precious word of God. We give all praise and all thanks to you through our Lord Jesus Christ and give you the glory in his name. Amen.